We're still in 1 Kings chapter 19 as far as for the message, and I gave you 1 Kings 19, 11, and 12. That's because really it's the whole of the chapter is what we're going to look at, but I'm going to read 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13, which will be our primary verses, and I'm going to read them from the New King James Version for our message in verses 11 through 13. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, this is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you, Lord, as a man of like passions as Elijah, in that I am frail. I need your supply. I need your word. And I ask, Father, that even in the preparation with the notes, that if there's whatever it is that you have for us, may we be enlightened by it. May your spirit minister unto each and every one of us as a congregation. May each and every one of us as individuals within this place where you are speaking unto our hearts. And we ask you, Father, to have your way with us. Have your way with me, Lord, that even if it's something I haven't prepared and we deviate, that it will be something that you'll receive glory from and that Christ will be exalted by it. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. Well, last week as we looked at chapter 18, very exciting. Many of us remember this from Sunday school. The young people, here is Elijah praying, and God sends fire down on the sacrifice, and it's a favorite story among many, and it should be. It's terrific. But for believers in Christ, chapter 19 is far more important. I have always been convinced of that. However, this week, even as I struggled to put this together, the message, a still small voice, the misunderstood gospel of Christ, what is it, I prayed to the Lord, what is it that we should glean from this? I would have preferred to just take Spurgeon's message on verses 12 and 13 and preach that, because it's so wonderful. And I did provide a quote for you in the handout concerning what Mr. Spurgeon said from this passage of Scripture. But let's see if we can go through it. And there's a lot of stuff here. When we look at the historical overview, this is actually, Elijah. We're going to meet Elisha also, Elijah and Elisha. For young people to remember which one came first, Elijah starts with a J and Elisha starts with SH. S comes after J, so that's the way to remember it. And if you spoke Hebrew, it's easy because their names sound completely different. Eliyahu and Elisha, they're just two different folks. Both of them are wonderful characters within the Scriptures, and we're glad that there's a parenthesis, at least here, in 1 Kings, because next week we're going to be looking. These guys won't be mentioned again until the end of 1 Kings, so here we get a little look at them. And so we have, from this chapter, I've split it up into three portions. Elijah escapes from Jezebel in verses 1 through 8. Then Elijah hears from the Lord in verses 9 through 18. And then verses 19 through 21, Elijah calls Elisha. And in Elijah's escape from Jezebel, we see evil tidings for Jezebel, the Ahab. Ahab tells Jezebel what Elijah had done. All the things from chapter 18, he's called her prophets. Remember, Jezebel is the daughter of Et-Baal, who is this Lebanese or Syrian king who is an idol worshiper. He is a prominent figure in Baal worship, and she's just taken all her prophets and all her idols, and there's 450 prophets of Baal now in Samaria under Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom. And 400 prophets of the Ashtaroth, 850 prophets altogether. And Elijah just killed them after he calls for fire to come down in that sacrifice, licking up the water and the dust and the stones, the 12 stones that Elijah placed there, all of that. And the people said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Jehovah ha Elohim. And in Hebrew. And so here is this amazing, spectacular festival of lights, if you will, fire coming down from heaven. But it brings unto us, as we understand it, the contrast in what Elijah will experience as a Old Testament foreshadow of who we are as believers, which is very exciting. So she brings evil tidings to Elijah. In your point, I think in your handout it says evil tidings from Jezebel in verses 2 through 4. I'm going to kill you, Elijah, for what you've done and God do to me if I don't do it. You know, she's bringing on herself this mighty curse that I am going to do all that I can to make sure you're just as they are, that you're slain just as they are. And if I can't, then God should slay me. Jezebel sends word to Elijah and that she's going to slay him just as he had done to the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, as we know from James chapter 5 and verse 17, in the New King James Version it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In the Old King James Version it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And we recognize that Elijah Elijah was a man just like us. And that's also a tremendous lesson for us to reflect upon and be reminded of, that we tend to take David, Abraham, we tend to take these men of the scriptures, Elijah, Elisha, the apostle Paul, and we put them up on a pedestal as if they were superhuman, and they weren't. There was only one perfect man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason why they're empowered to do anything, we're empowered to do anything, you're empowered to do anything, is because of the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. We go in the power of his strength, and we go in his strength and in the power of his might, according to Ephesians 6:10. And so that's a great reminder. Israel complained of manna in the wilderness, and I'm reminded of this because Elijah says, okay, she's after me, I might as well, after all this big showdown in chapter 18, well, Lord, I might as well die. She's going to come after me with everything that she's got, so you might as well take me home now. It reminds me of Moses from in the wilderness. Israel complained of manna and they wanted to eat meat. And so in Numbers, which we'll be reading in a couple days, because one of today's readings was Numbers chapter 9, and Numbers chapter 11 is coming up, and the people of Israel are complaining in the wilderness. And Moses says in Numbers chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, he says, I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. That's Moses concerning the complaining of the people. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see, and this is what's important, do not let me see my wretchedness. He recognizes his frailty. He can't bear the complaint of the people. They're complaining about not having meat to eat. They're just getting manna, and they're having to gather this, and they're murmuring and complaining. And he says, take me home, because I'm wretched. I'm miserable. I get to speak with you face to face, and yet here, this is the condition I am. Don't let me sin anymore, is what he's saying. And I can relate to that. Elijah, I think, relates to that as well. Don't let me sin anymore. But we see essential provision from God in verses 5 through 8, that Jehovah God provides food and water to sustain Elijah for his trip to Horeb, which is in Saudi Arabia. It's the reason why I know that is because Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. This is where Moses received the law in Exodus. When they came out of Israel, they went to Mount Horeb, which is its other name is Mount Sinai. And this is a long trip. He's going all the way from Mount Carmel all the way down to Mount Horeb in Saudi Arabia. And so he's fed from the angel of the Lord. He's fed with bread and water. Miraculously as it is, it does foreshadow a certain supply that believers get. So now in verses 9 through 18, Elijah hears from the Lord, and it is a still small voice, as we've read. There is this wind that is shaking things to where there is a rumble of the earth, the earthquake, and then there is a fire, which Elijah's familiar with, because as he prayed, the fire came down from heaven. And yet, here he is inside this cave, and he is cowering. In verse 11, which I do want to read again, then he said, and that is Jehovah God, "Go out and stand in the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore. And under the mountains, and broke the rocks in pieces, and before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice." But as the Lord passed by, it reminds me of Moses again. Remember that in Exodus chapter 34, that after the children of Israel sinned by an Aaron fashioning and molding a golden calf, and Moses coming down with the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone written by the very finger of God on front and back, he throws them down. He intercedes on behalf of the people, and God says, "What would you have for me, Moses? I want to see your glory. No one will see my glory and live, Moses. No one will see my face and live, but I'll tell you what, come on up here, and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, I'm going to show you the back parts of my glory." And the Lord put his hand over Moses' face, put him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation.'" And here the Jehovah God passes by. And here he's passing by again, and we can see even, wow, there seems to be a correlation between that merciful and gracious long-suffering and through the wind and the earthquake and even the fire with God's judgment. Well, go forth, Elijah, stand out. But Elijah didn't stand forth. He stayed in the cave when this happened. And then a still small voice came. A still small voice came. And in fact, literally, I'll probably mention this again because I want to drive it into you. This still small voice is kind of an oxymoron, because voice does indicate a sound. But it says more literally in Hebrew, a silent, very small voice. It, in other words, it's not speaking, but it is speaking. This spiritual occurrence that's going on, and now it's happening with Elijah. There's no words to it, and then the Lord speaks again. So this voice is a voice, it's an inner voice. And then as we see from a still small remnant in verses 14 to 18, God sending his power in verses 14 to 17, that Elijah goes forth. He says the same things in verse 14 as he says in verse 10, the exact same words he says. And the Lord shows him, look, I've saved 7,000 in verse 18. I've saved 7,000 who haven't bent the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. So the Lord God sent Elijah back to where he was, where he had been in danger. And he sends him with the orders of anointing kings. And interestingly, it doesn't seem like it's been carried out by Elijah as we read through the record, because it's no mention of Elijah doing this. He turns over the prophet's mantle to Elisha, we'll see in 2 Kings. And then later on in 2 Kings chapter 8 and chapters 8 and 9, we'll see that Elisha is actually anointing Hazael and Jehu later on. So, but he is given these commands to do so, or he's given instruction, basically like the Word of God. Is every word of God, every word from the Word of God, something commanded for you to do personally? Not every one of them is. Some of them are just our instruction for our encouragement, etc. And I suggest that that may be something for Elijah as well. Because here we see that this marks Elijah's ministry is drawing to a close. In 2 Kings, we'll see this as the mantle is turned over to Elisha, and Elisha receives a double portion of Elijah's blessing and anointed power. God's saving power in verse 18 to suggest ethnic Jews, where there is a remnant, to suggest that ethnic Jews are done away with in this thing, someone, and I mentioned it in Sunday school, replacement theology. The church hasn't replaced Israel. The church is the fulfillment of what Israel was designed to be. And there's always a remnant. Even Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, where he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? Paul says, what does the divine response say to him? And he comes back with a scripture that we read in 1 Kings again. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in verse 5, Paul sums it up saying, verse 5 of Romans chapter 11, he sums it up saying, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is always a remnant, which is an encouraging word for us, as even in the darkest times of the northern kingdom with Ahab, there were 7,000 in Samaria who had not bent the knee to Baal, while there were many thousands also in the southern kingdom that did not bend the knee to Baal. There were many of those there. And so when it's dark in our experience, where we are, where our situation, where we're paying over $3 a gallon for gas, now that's something to tremble over. As our gas prices are going up, and the frightening thing that our leaders are doing, so that now the dollar is inflated. It's worth, what, 2.5 cents now? The dollar is just so inflated that it's not even worth anything, really, because of this, the new $6 trillion, whatever it is that we're spending in the government, because you need the government. we need the glory of God. We need Christ. We need him. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need our Father. We need the Holy Spirit. And so in the darkness of that there's always a remnant, and that there are a remnant of ethnic Jews that I believe will be, that are being saved, and they continue to be saved. And finally, the chapter ends and concludes with verses 19 to 21. Elijah calls Elisha, the son of Shaphat, in verse 19. And the servant of Elijah then follows in verses 20 to 21. And we won't dwell on that. We'll just confine ourselves to our holy observations in verses 11 through 13. The work of the gospel truth in Jesus Christ we do see in this episode in verses 11, 12, and 13. Christ was preceded by Elijah. We know that was John the Baptist and Elijah's life, as we see it here. There was a man who was like passions as Elijah was in John the Baptist, who even was fearful and even through his doubt pointed to Christ, which is very prophetic, because while he was in prison, before he lost his head, he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Should we look for someone else? Or are you the one, or should we look for someone else?" And sending his disciples to the source, Jesus answers, tell your boss, the sick are healed, the deaf have their ears open, the dead are raised to life, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. So they got it right from the horse's mouth, so to speak, and go back to tell John. We know that John is a fulfillment of Elijah the prophet before the Christ is to come. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, that the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that this son that will be born to you, he will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he will be a Nazarite from the womb. And Jesus himself gives credence to John's credentials. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist did no miracles like Elijah did. John the Baptist did a greater work in pointing to Christ. However, John the Baptist was like an earthquake. In fact, there's another quote Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 to 14. He says, "For all prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah for to come." That's what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 13 to 14. So, Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of Elijah to come. But the thing about John the Baptist is that though he did no miracles, he was kind of a big wind and an earthquake and a fire, even in his preaching, telling of Jesus coming and a fire, a wind, that he will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. He has a winnowing fork in his hand. John the Baptist was preaching judgment, and he came with dressed in camel hair and a leather girdle around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. John was a wild man. As a Nazarite, his hair has been growing and growing and growing until the Messiah comes. And then he gets his final haircut. John's a wild man. But when he points to Christ, and Christ doing these miracles, establishing who he is, we recognize that in his character and his nature, even though he turns over the money changers, he wasn't what people expected. They wanted someone to overturn the Roman Empire, but Christ's power is in a still small voice. We recognize this. Matthew chapter 11, as I mentioned, when he's speaking as far as giving John his credentials, he says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." "I am meek and lowly in heart," as it says in the Old King James Version. Gentle and lowly in heart in the New King James Version. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, just a chapter afterwards, quoting, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." The blessed truth of the gospel, that Jesus is that still small voice, that he was humble all the way to the cross as a servant. Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. He didn't speak out when he was accused, falsely accused. He took everything upon him as if the sins, that he bore the sins of you and me, and he took it silently, a still small voice, not crying out, and taking that punishment on our behalf and hanging upon the cross. And as powerful as that is, and this is the greatest miracle of all human history, that in doing so, that God becoming a man and then going to the cross and suffering the wrath of God upon that tree and dying a death and then shedding his blood, that even as powerful in this great miracle that God has ordained from the beginning, which all the scriptures talk about all the way to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, including his ascension, and all the scriptures since he has come, speaking of that as that central point of all history, all universal history, to bring God great glory, it still requires this silent and calm voice of God to awaken a soul to the fact that God became a man. And not all the pompous fanfare and all these things that men clamor to. It is in that, and in trusting in that still, small, silent voice, that Jesus Christ is God. It is this that is the gospel. This is the good news. That every fanfare we have, and even though we may get emotional and we may get emphatic at the pulpit, the simple gospel remains. And the word of the gospel power for God's people is found in the truth of Elijah's predicament here. We see, how does the gospel come to us? When we reflect on how the gospel comes to us as portrayed in the allegory, if you will, of 1 Kings chapter 19, it blesses us to see who we are, men of like passions as Elijah. We recognize his frailty, and then it shows us ours. And it shows it to us in also a still small voice. It awakens the inside of us without words. It's the power of God and his Spirit that moves us and ministers to us so that we may embrace it within. And sometimes we do get a little bit excited without. But when that happens, first we recognize there's a heavenly preparation. And as Elijah was fed of bread physically and a miraculous cruse of water, a jar of water that was right there by his head, and then he partakes of it. And it happened a second time. And in that, he was able to travel 40 days and 40 nights from where he was in Mount Carmel down to Mount Horeb. In a miraculous way, it was still a miraculous way, but it presents unto us the truth, the more important spiritual truth of our nourishment in Christ. As the angel of the Lord, Brother Rick, as he read chapter 19 to us, showed the angel of the Lord was a Christophany. We're going to have that in VBS, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. And we recognize this in verse 5 and in verse 7, where the angel of the Lord, first he's just called an angel, and then the second time, and there's a lesson right there, but I'm not going to go into it. Then he's called the angel of the Lord. So we recognize the truth of a pre-incarnate visit of Christ to Elijah. But Jesus is called the bread of life. He calls himself the bread of life in John chapter 6 and verse 35. So we are fed also his word. The word of God is the bread of life. This is nourishment for us. As Jesus was tempted himself in the wilderness, recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 when the Satan tempts him to say, command these stones to be turned to bread, since you're the Son of God. But Jesus said to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I actually quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 there, which Jesus was quoting. He said it in a slightly different way because he can. He's Almighty God. Since you're God, command these stones to be turned to bread. And so he can say it any way he chooses to. But we also have the water of the Spirit, the washing and renewing of our minds, which is represented by that jar. And that it was in a jar or in a cruse, a earthen jar. And we have this treasure of the Holy Spirit God, the third person of the Trinity, in this earthen vessel. And as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so this truth brings us to Horeb, if you will. It brings us to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and not so we may do the law and be justified by the law. But it gives us the ability to stand upon the truth of God's law, because He, Jesus Christ, alone has fulfilled the law. And so now, therefore, whatever Jesus commands, those are the things that we do. Those are the things that we should chase after. It's a holy proclamation now that we find from verse 12. The holy proclamation, the still small voice, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. See, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, we recognize, says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. By my spirit, saith the Lord. And again, the Hebrew literally says a very small, silent voice. And so when this comes, we recognize the truth of where the power is, and we can always point to Christ through an eternal, internal, spiritual work that is taking place inside believers, a treasure that is wrapped up in earthen vessels. Because I'll tell you this, idolaters run after the spectacular. Idolaters run after the spectacular. The banner of truth waving to exalt Christ has no frills and sounds no fanfare, but increases faith and blessed assurance. What does that mean? That when the work of God is taking place silently and calmly within our lives, there is a certainty that Christ, the Christ of Scripture, is alone worthy of exaltation. And when that work is taking place in our lives, there is a humble proclamation, a holy proclamation within us, and it humbles us because the magnificence of everything that God the Father has declared in eternity is moving through us to exalt Christ by the power of the Spirit. And it is that which is without words. Paul somewhat describes it in Romans 8. I won't get into that. When he talks about the prayers of the Spirit that are unutterable. And then we find our humble submission. And here are seven truths of the still small voice from our text. Once that happened, we look at this from verses 13, 14 through 18, actually. So when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle. The first thing that he does is he wraps his face in a mantle. And like Moses bowing down in Exodus 34, verse 8, remember that when Jehovah Elohim, and he passes by and gives that description of who he is, long-suffering, full of grace and mercy, abounding in truth. When he passes by, as soon as he passes by and that happens, Moses bows his face to the ground and worships the Lord. Here we have a picture of Elijah putting that mantle on his face and does just like Moses does when the glory of God passes by. And so now the still small voice humbles us because the glory of God has awakened us. And he puts the mantle on his face. We have another picture of it in the Old Testament. Some of you may know it. Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 2, when the seraphim are seen, in the year that King Uzziah died, it says of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai God. I saw the Lord God high and lifted up, and the glory of his glory, the train of his glory, filled the temple. And there were seraphim shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." And they had six wings, and with two they covered their face, and two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. Of the six wings. And so we have this mantle of Elijah in the same way, because they cry out with the holiness of God and they cover their faces so as not to look directly upon that majesty, because we're not worthy. And so when that still small voice comes and Christ is exalted within, we cover our faces, we bow down our heads, the mantle is wrapped up so that we wouldn't insult God by gazing directly at him as if he weren't holy. Oh, he's holy. The next thing we see is that, and he went out. Before, he's cowering in the cave, but now he goes out. When Elijah goes out with the rattling of the wind and the shaking of the earth and the fire stopped Elijah before, at first, he goes out. And see, let not those false celebrations keep you from simple obedience. You know, there was, I remember when I was in King Cove, because there was a brother there who was an elder, Larry Babcock. He would mention that there were some times where he had gone to some churches, where he'd gone to this church and in this area when he was down in Seattle. And it seemed like every time there was something going on, that the Lord was ministering into a particular church, everybody rushed out of the one church they were in to go to another. And they were attending that one for a while until it petered out. And then, down the road in the town that's just a couple miles down, there's something going on with the Lord. And they'd go to that one. And they're just chasing it around. And here are all these churches getting weaker and weaker and weaker because there's no attendance, because they're chasing around what they think God is doing. Well, don't be afraid of those things. You go out and you stand out because it's the still small voice that's doing the work. It is bringing exaltation of Christ within, so that now where we were afraid with the wind and the earthquake and the fire and all those things that are going on, that we can step out and those things don't affect us. Don't be stirred by those things that man is. Think about Elijah in chapter 18. When the fire came down, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Where are they now? With all that had gone on, that even Elijah recognized, I'm alone. That didn't do it for them. And we see that in our experience. Oh, 9/11 happened. All these churches are filled up for a couple weeks. We got to get into prayer. Well, everything's going okay now. President just sent people off to Afghanistan, searching for Osama bin Laden. Where are they now? Don't be afraid of those things. Chasing after the miraculous, the stupendous, the spectacular. We just go out into where we are, and those things don't affect us because the Lord said, go forth. The next thing is that he stood. He went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Doesn't that tell you where our power is? Because our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. And we stand upon the gospel, that we may stand as we go. We went out, we go out, just as Elijah did, and we stand upon the truth. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and coming again. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and we can stand. And notice that the words is that he stands there, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, and this is not the still small voice. The still small voice is a silent thing. Now, what does God say? What are you doing here, Elijah? Wait a minute. What are you doing here, Elijah? Didn't he say that in verse 9? He did say that in verse 9. He says the exact same thing, but the results are going to be different. You see, when he says this first, it tells us that the word of God changes not. This here from Genesis to Revelation is God's design and plan. It is his standard for all eternity. This is his word. And just as Jesus Christ is the living, crucified, resurrected word, as it says in Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the word is the same from before the still small voice as it is after. And so it gives us not only that we can stand upon this, but it gives us another lesson too. You see, the word is for the believer in Christ. For the unsaved, we remember a word that was given at the beginning of the Bible in the garden. Where art thou? Remember when Adam sinned, it was, where are you? This one is, what are you doing here? This is for the believer. This tells us that our that we need to be awakened to that. He was telling us before because it's from the Word of God. But now when we hear it because Christ is exalted by this still small voice within us, I recognize it now. What are you doing here? See, we're often... Yeah, hey, buddy. The youngest believer, the who truly believes that moment, that transport, Jesus. When that is taking place, what are you doing here? See, we often we measure our faith by the things that we do. Well, how I'm behaving as if that's the measure of sanctification. It's not. Those things, there are fruit from those works, but see, we will tend to, the problem there is, yeah, our behavior needs, let me get this straight for you guys. I don't want you to misunderstand. And this is what's really misunderstood. We tend to look at the way our behavior changes and the works that we do and apply that to the work of God as if we've done something to earn it. We also bring attention to it as if it's something that we have done when it's not. When God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? It brings attention to all the things that we're trying to do to sanctify ourselves. There we go. That's the simplest way to put it. All the things we're trying to do to sanctify ourselves. But salvation, we're told in the Bible, we're told by Jesus, salvation is of the Lord. But guess what? Sanctification is also of the Lord. In fact, sometimes the things that we do actually oppose what God's doing to sanctify us. The church is being built by the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we do things because we are submissive to his commands and we do those things, but it is his work. Likewise, are we as individuals God's work? It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are his workmanship, not your own workmanship. And that ends up being the problem. We try to become amateur providences. We try to do the work that is God's. When our work is to be submissive to him, that's what it is. And so when we hear, what are you doing, Elijah? We know that the word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so coming under the truth of his word, to be submissive to his word, it is his work to bring us where he wants us to be. And then we can make an honest confession, as he does in verse verse 14, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. You see how that is the exact same words that is in verse 10. What changed? Nothing. When the still small voice comes and the Lord's work is being done in you, you are not going to necessarily feel a change. You may not even see a change in your behavior immediately. It will come over a period of time, but what is the work that's supposed to be done in you? It's a spiritual work, folks. It's a spiritual work. And certainly it'll be evidenced by our outward behavior, but that will come over time as we mature, so that we don't bring attention to what we have done, but unto what Christ is doing in us. We give more attention and more credence to the truth of the Spirit and not by the works of our hands. I just gave you a really tough cookie there. This is a really tough thing to chew on. But we do recognize, we need to recognize that that's what's going on, and we make an honest confession. Lord, I don't feel changed. And see, that's the thing that keeps a lot of people from being, you know, from recognizing the salvation truth that has been done. Because I don't feel like I've been saved, or I don't feel like I'm sanctified. I don't feel different tomorrow, like it's a feeling, or I haven't done those things like I should be doing. The Lord is at work in a still small voice. The corruptions still remain in our mortal flesh, and we end up giving the same confession as we did before. But God's work is an eternal work, and so we shouldn't measure it by our time span. Then we see a heavenly instruction, as in verses 15 to 17. He gives them these things, and he doesn't even carry them out. We see a lot of things from the Scriptures that we might pass on before they take place. You know, the book of Revelation, quite possibly, might be those things that'll take place after he has called us home. But he still gives them to us, doesn't he? Just as he gave them to Elijah, but they'll be carried out by Elisha in verses 15 to 17. And finally, that hopeful revelation. I want to give you the last one because it's the best one. Here's the hopeful revelation. Remember, he was given in verse 18, 7,000 that haven't bent the knee to Baal. What a blessing that is. But in the 1040 window, there are churches there. Some of them are small. Some of them are in homes. Some of them are actually even meeting publicly. And when they're meeting, this is the power of Christ moving in a place that's normally closed to the gospel. And when we see this, or when we hear, like with Elijah, you're not alone. I have reserved for me 7,000. And when we see the things that are going on in our country where there's not an excitement about Jesus, maybe like even here in Nanelchik, there's not an excitement about Jesus, that's okay. The still small voice must do the work. And we can bring the simple gospel. But when we see the truth that there is a church that is alive in China, there's a church that is alive in North Korea. There's a church that is alive in Saudi Arabia. There's a church that is alive in Iraq, in Pakistan, in India, in places where it's normally closed. Then we rejoice because our God is powerful. He is good and he is great. And we rejoice in that very hopeful revelation that we don't have to see it personally. We don't have to be there, but as we do pray for them and then the Lord, after the still small voice, because Christ is exalted, then he says, hey, there's a remnant, and you're a part of that. You're a part of that. When people come, when people can't even pronounce the name of our village, they can't even pronounce the Nilchik, but when somebody finds out, you know, they're believers, and they're strong believers. There are people that are in this village, in this fishing village in Alaska, that is really basically on the highway as a pass-through to somewhere else. We are just, people are trying to get to Homer, and people are trying to get to Soldotna or Kenai. We're just not a stop for most people. But God is at work here, and that is the glorious thing. That's the glorious truth. When we recognize that we might even be a remnant to someone as well. Have you thought about that? That you may be the hope for someone else. And that our prayers are rising up to the throne of grace, and then they find out, you know, there are a group of Christians in Nanelchik, Alaska that are praying for you, and they rejoice because they're not alone. We're not alone. They may be in the persecuted countries. They may be hearing of us, praying for them, and they're praying for us here. What a joyful thing it is to be a part of what God's doing when he awakens us to exalt Christ with a voice that can't be heard. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father in God, thank you, Lord, for showing us the truth of Elijah and who we are because of Elijah. May we, Lord, look at the Scriptures in a different way, in a more powerful way. May you have your way with us, and may that still, calm, quiet, silent voice of Christ exalted in our lives, make our lives anew, make our lives more and more eternal and less temporal. For your glory, through Christ's exaltation, submissive to the Spirit, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.